Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is truly what we celebrate at Christmas, namely the coming of Christ in the world and all that it means long term. So it is about how far the effect of Christmas celebrations goes. That is what our text teaches us, and about that I proclaim to you God's word, with the theme being the word's coming in the world. It is the cause of fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. So the text speaks about the word's coming, the coming of the word in the world. It's the cause of fellowship with God. It's the cause of fellowship with one another. Brothers and sisters, as you have read along in the reading, you've noticed that it speaks about two groups, those who are far off and those who are near. Who are they? The apostle speaks about a dividing wall. What was that? Well, much of that was on display in the Old Testament temple service. Psalm 122, for instance, speaks about these words, about these walls, when it says, Jerusalem is built as a city, firmly bound together. The tribes go up there, as was decreed, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, and the thrones of judgment are there, the thrones of the house of Israel. Pray for peace. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. That's a prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, peace within, and security. A prayer in days that the walls of Jerusalem were secure. A prayer was taught the people of God about a deeper meaning of peace. But there was something else about the wall of Jerusalem. These walls were also to prevent the Gentiles from recklessly invading, to prevent the holy place from being trodden under unholy feet, as Psalm 79 refers to it. And therefore the wall of Jerusalem was for keeping peace in, but also from keeping the Gentiles out. And so the wall of Jerusalem was the hard version of the curtain that God had ordered to be around the tabernacle. That curtain was already in the wilderness to separate between the holy place and the world of sin. That curtain was high enough to prevent from unholy eyes from gazing upon the tabernacle without first having to go through the cleansing of the sacrifice for sins. And in the temple, after, it was the same way. No one had access to the holy things without atonement. In the wilderness, there was the fence. In the early time of the judges and kings, there was a shielding of unholy gazing, as in the days of Samuel and the Philistines. In the time of the temple, there was the curtain of the temple. There was a wall around Jerusalem with gates that could be closed. And so it remained. Those outside had been separated from those who were allowed in the courts of the Lord. Psalm 84 refers to that. And now the apostle refers to that when he speaks about the dividing wall of hostility. That is that wall that separated the two worlds. The world of darkness where the Gentiles were, and the world of light where God's people is gathered. And that separation was not based on what the Jews claimed, that they were descendants of Abraham, because no one becomes a member of God's people if it were in their own strength. Psalm 14, Romans 3 says, there is no one that does good, not one seeks God. So what happened to the Jews? Well, they were allowed in the courts of God, not because of a special privilege. It was only because God chose them to be the people in whose midst the Christ would be born. But there was more. Because God had said to Abraham, there would be an eternal covenant, but also this, that he would become the father not of one, but of many nations. As it was for Adam, he truly is the father of all nations. And so the coming of Christ reveals that what God said to Adam and Abraham is still the plan. And that is what Paul means when he says he came. There's that same element of a new thing, a turning point. It shows in chapter 1 already. But this word, he came, has a world of thought behind it. This is the summary of Christ coming in this world. He came where? Where we are. So that is the literal meaning. He came is, to use the words of the season, the incarnation and all that comes with it. And that coming was foretold. And that stimulated anticipation, if you will, the Advent thought. Genesis 3:15. Let me be brief, considering everything we have in mind for this worship service. Genesis 3:15, the mother of all promises, there will be a male descendant. And so it was foretold, as the catechism students know, question and answer 19, by patriarchs and prophets, shown in the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. It was spoken of by the prophets. Isaiah 9 speaks about the coming Savior, who's called the Prince of Peace. But something else is mentioned there as well. Isaiah 9 says the people walked in darkness, and then they saw a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And he will bring, Isaiah says to you later on, justice to the nations. Now you see Christmas in a different light. This is what happens when Christ comes. He brings light on that first night in the fields of Ephrathah. Simeon already spoke of this when he said, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people. What does he say more? A light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel. So the coming, the birth of Christ, is a turning point in history. Because the promise to Adam, to Abraham, repeated through the prophets, is fulfilled. Christ came. It's a new situation. It's a new day. Not only are the Gentiles, who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, were they never forgotten, but on them the light shines as well. They are placed in the congregation of the Lord because the dividing wall of hostility, the wall of separation, has been broken down. Christ broke it down through the work that he did in his body on the cross. Not the law of commandments expressed in ordinances brought peace and harmony, but he who came. Paul says in Ephesians 2:17, he came and it was all peace. He preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. Peace and harmony between Jews and Gentiles. So Paul mentions the coming and the preaching in one breath. Because that's exactly how it is. Christ coming in this world, that was the preaching of peace. And that is a different way of looking at Christmas. His being in this world was preaching, as he was the image of God, he is the Word of God in the flesh, incarnate. So Christ came, and he is what he is, the Word of God in the flesh. And so he went around in the time he was on earth, making peace, proclaiming peace, already including Gentiles at various times, the Samaritan woman, the centurion. But more than that, because Christ says, begin in Jerusalem and go to the ends of the world, to his apostles, the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. And so it happened that the disciples went, as Acts 1 says, to the ends of the earth. The people who were seated in darkness, they got the light. They went, and also Paul, and they proclaimed the word of peace because they proclaimed the Prince of Peace. And this is to reconcile to God those who were in darkness. So Paul speaks further on in Ephesians 3 about the same, that there was an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. Now that is needed because sin caused hostility between God and man. Sin puts up barriers everywhere. In the Old Testament, the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement showed that there was no way that anybody could go into the temple, let alone could enter the temple in the holiest of holies. The high priest himself first had to make a sacrifice for his own sin and for his house and for his people. He had to be justified and sanctified and perfected to do the work. And then he could go on that one day into the temple and into the holiest of holies, the place where the throne of God is placed among men in the ark, which is called the mercy seat. And that was the kind of access the people had. It was indirect, very indirect, because it was once a year through one man, and he had to go through the rituals or rite to be ready for that. The only way that they were presented to God was through the names on the shoulder pieces and the breastplate of the high priest. That is the access that Israel knew. They also met with that wall. It was very restricted, and every year it had to be repeated. But then Christ came. And by the one sacrifice of him on the cross, there's access to God. This is the real thing, once for all, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Christ came and took down the dividing wall. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of the blood of goats and cows, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. End of quote from Hebrews 9, verse 12. That all happened when it says he came. That is why the people of God can have peace with God. And that is true for us as well. We were once also in darkness and in the shadow of death. We were also unable to come to God. We ran into the dividing wall. We were barred because of sin. But now Christ came, and there's access to God. We are allowed to come as we have peace with God in Christ. The truth is that God in Christ made his throne accessible. That's why we heard words of grace and peace at the beginning of the worship service, because Christ came and he proclaimed the peace so that it became ours. So we come to the second point of the sermon. The establishment of peace is not just a matter of having peace with God. There's another aspect. In the words of the Old Testament, there have been many references to those who were in darkness, those who were far off. They are called the coastlands. And now after the spotlight of God has been on the land where the Savior was born, it becomes a floodlight. It broadens, and the whole of mankind is in God's view. Those far and near are one, because there's one who came, one who preached peace. Something to realize that Paul addresses the congregation, which by all accounts was made up of Gentiles. After all, Ephesus was a place outside of Israel. And in that congregation, he says there is no distinction to be made between first and second-rate Christians. No discrimination. There is unity among God's people. It may have seemed that God only had Israel in mind. And as a result, the Israelites could think that they have first rights to the fulfillment of the promises. But such is not the case. For God, they're all sons of Adam. They're all descendants of Abraham by faith. For God, Jews and Gentiles are equal. Those Ephesians could easily think that they were only marginally included, but nothing is less true. They belong. And that is not because they were a minority or because of tolerance, but because for God, all are equal. They're all sons of Adam. The Gentiles are, as is already clear from the words of Psalm 87, fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Citizenship is a privilege that meant a lot in the days Paul writes. He had various rights associated with Roman citizenship, and he used it, and it probably saved his life when he referred back to his citizenship. It has its advantages. Just ask a refugee when he wants to be a citizen of a country like Canada or United States. It comes with good benefits. And so it is also in the words that Paul uses. Having the privilege of a citizen of Israel was great, not because of the geographical entity, but because Israel has that meaning for God as the spiritual Israel. It's about the seed of Abraham by faith. John the Baptizer already separated those who repented and confessed their sins as from Israel. So teaching the people that Israel of God is made up of those who have faith in the Savior. And that is why the unity of this congregation is so strong. There is a citizenship of the spiritual Israel. And there the apostle describes the congregation as a family. He cycles through different analogies and he says, you're members of the household of God. He speaks about a household rather than a family, because family are blood relatives, but in a household you find more than family. You find also those who belong without being born there. Think of the household of Abraham. And that's why the Gentiles, although different by birth, ethnicity and that sort of thing, they do belong to the households. And now we should notice that the Ephesians, being likely mostly Gentiles, are told they belong to what? Well, they belong to God's people as a whole. And that involves meeting in different places but not separated, because they have unity of faith. And unity is based on Christ. In other words, there is a notion of federative unity. When one in Christ and congregations of Gentiles and congregations of Jews are not separated, they have unity of faith. And once Paul has stated that, he goes on to show that there is a good foundation for the congregation. And then he goes from the image of a household to the image of a house. Images are blending together. They're noticing household, house. So then he goes from being a member in the household to being a stone in the house being built. And that's how you get to the foundation of apostles and prophets. Now, what does that mean? For a long time, these apostles and prophets were considered to be representing New and Old Testament. But the apostle has it backwards when he mentions the apostles first. Why? Well, there's also this. In the Greek, Paul places the article, the, in front of the apostles, but not in front of the prophets. So he says, the apostles and prophets. He treats them as one group. And it could very well mean that Paul does not speak about necessarily the prophets of the Old Testament, but about the prophets of the New Testament. You know that there are New Testament prophets. We know a few by name. Agabus, Barnabas, Silas, the four daughters of Philip. In Antioch, there were prophets. And those prophets were in the congregation at work to build it up. So after the apostle, as unique as they are, had been, the prophets were the office bearers with a teaching task. So those New Testament workers, together with the workers of the first hour, together form the foundation of the church. In other words, it's the apostles' teaching and preaching after that that builds the congregation up. We're almost talking today, because you do have a teaching office bearer. So the growth of the congregation is through the work of those who teach and preach the Christ. Because in him all things hold together. Christ is the one in whom all things make sense. In Christ the congregation has a sure footing. Just think of a house that's placed on a hillside. It would not be safe if there was not a secure, firm, anchored cornerstone. Once the cornerstone is in place, the foundation of the apostolic teaching makes sense, because you have a level, secure floor. Just imagine a hillside where you put a cornerstone first and then build out backwards so that you're anchored into the hillside. That's the picture here. So we are a city on a hillside, that's the word of the Lord Jesus. He is the cornerstone, so he prevents us from sliding. And the teaching is the foundation of the apostles. And that's what's happening in our midst. In a world that has no clue about peace with God, about the light of the worlds, we see Jesus Christ who came, who preached, and made himself the cornerstone. We hear the preaching and the teaching of Christ through the office bearers. And we grow up in the household, in the unity of the faith. What a privilege it is to be built on that foundation. And what a task it then is to be congregation. Because it means that you cannot look any different at those who are still alienated from the citizenship of God's city. After all, no one had any special merit of his own to bring to the table to become a citizen of God's city. It's all by grace alone, through the one who came and represented God's peace. And then there is the effect of that grace that flows from Christ's coming. Now we must, yes we can, live as the people of God, the people that knows its foundation, that acknowledges Jesus Christ as the only head, and that harmonizes more and more, because there are no dividing walls. We are on the way to see the end result, the completion of God's people. The Bible teaches us that the city that is being built will one day be completed. God describes it for us. After all, he is the architect and the builder. And God states that in the end of time, there will be a city where there's no access barred. It doesn't have gates, because nothing unclean will enter it. Therefore, the doors do not need to be shut. A city that has no need for the light of day, because God himself is its light. A city which has the foundation, and on the foundations, read it at home in Revelation, are written the names of the apostles and the prophets. A city in which all are brought together who are God's own. such was and is taught by the Jerusalem here below, and such will be shown to be true in the Jerusalem which is from above. Amen.